Just before we pray and look to the Word this morning, I have some thank yous I'd like to offer up. I want to say thank you to the many of you who turned out last night and served our community and served our guests. We had quite a few on our church campus last evening, and I'm so grateful for the many of you who not only served them by games and watching over bounce houses and serving them food, but you engaged with them. You invited them to come and gather with us. You expressed your love and concern for them, and I thank you for that. I rejoice at what God is doing amongst us as a congregation as I see Him slowly but ever so faithfully making us more like His Son. Thank you for that. I thank you for the many of you who already came yesterday and worked to set up for Vacation Bible School. The hallways and the gymnasium are already beginning to look wonderful. The classrooms look wonderful as well. Thank you for the investment of your time. I thank you for those who will serve this week ongoing. If you're not actively serving in Vacation Bible School, the way you can still actively participate is by praying for us. That'll begin this evening at 6 and then go through Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. Please be praying, not only that God would help our children understand the gospel, but allow them to be saved. Pray that they would grow in their understanding of who Jesus is and learn to love Him more. Thank you to Mission Louisville. Thank you to all the teenagers who came out. You have been working tirelessly to this point, and as I look on, I praise God for His grace in your life. You have served Him well these past couple days, and we thank you for that. Let's pray together, and then we'll be in 2 Corinthians 5. Father, we earnestly pray, specifically this morning, with the topic that lies before us, that you would protect my words. If I am to say the wrong thing, or if I am to say something inadvertent, it's going to cause a lot of confusion. It's going to be unhelpful to your people. And so would you set a watch over my mouth? Would the very words that I say be acceptable in your sight? I pray for the listener. Perhaps they've had long hours at work. Perhaps they stayed up late last evening and they've come tired. They know they should be ready and excited to worship and to hear your word proclaimed. Yet even now as I'm praying, everything inside is warring against these next few moments together. Please help them lean in and listen very particularly, very appropriately to what's said. And I pray that the sermon we deliver this morning would have eternal benefits, ramifications, that it would actually answer some long-standing questions in the hearts of so many of us. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bible if you haven't already and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And many of you might know the process by which we study and then declare God's word from this pulpit. Many of you might not. We spend quite a bit of time studying and seeking to understand the point of any particular passage. When I come up to deliver a sermon, I come up with typically anywhere from 3 to 5 pieces of paper. They're marked up and I've gone well over each of the bits of information. Almost everything I want to say is written down to where I could simply read it in a manuscript form. But transparently, I don't know that that would work well for my personality. My personality is, by the grace of God, I read over it. And for the most part, I tend to memorize that which I speak and then look back down every now and then to be able to recall the things that we've studied and prepared. I don't know that I'll always be able to do that, but that's typically how it works for me. And today, the reason I share that with you is because I intend to stay much closer to the notes than perhaps otherwise I would. You say, why do you want to do that? Because the concepts we're dealing with today are the concepts of faith and works. We're dealing with what it means to be justified before God and at the judgment seat of Christ. If we say something that's a little bit off, even as you heard me pray, it could do great damage. It could actually deceive the very people of God. If, in fact, we say something that's unclear, it may arouse in the heart of one of you questions that will, unfortunately, continue to linger for even decades. So you pray for me, even as I seek to be faithful, clear, and beneficial to you as we look together in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to focus in on verse number 10. We'll read it together in just a few moments. Before we do, I want us to be honest that most of us as thoughtful people have spent some time every now and then thinking about the greater questions of life. In our quieter moments, things like, how did I get here? What's my purpose for being here? What happens after I die? In one sense, we seek to answer at least one aspect of those questions as we deliver God's word to you week in and week out. But today, and in particular this morning, I want to answer the aspect of what happens after we die. Now, we're not going to answer that in its totality, but we're going to deal specifically with what happens for the Christian, the one who's resting in the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. What happens to him or her after they die? The reason we want to do this is because it appears there's a lot of confusion within the Christian and the evangelical world. What happens to Christians after death? But this isn't something that the scriptures want us to be confused or frustrated over. That's why 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1 begins, "For we know that if our earthly house..." What Paul writes for us in this chapter and following, he actually wants us to know this information. He doesn't want to leave us wondering or doubtful. In fact, the scripture teaches rather clearly that when a believer dies, he or she immediately goes into the presence of Jesus. Even as he or she immediately enters the presence of the Lord, it's important to recognize that his body or her body stays in the grave. The Christian soul, their actual personhood, that immediately goes to Jesus. The body, this earthly house, not able to be able to spend eternity with God, remains in the grave. Since this is true, every believer should be able to say, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." If it is true that when we die as a believer, we immediately are ushered into the presence of our glorious Lord, death for the Christian is gain. The body, however, left in the ground will not remain there. The scripture tells us there's a coming bodily resurrection. Pastor Nate read for us in 1 Corinthians 15 this very reality. "Then in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, the last trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Our eternal destiny is not what Christians in heaven are presently experiencing. It's important that you note that. There's an intermediate state right now where those who have died in Christ are with him in soul, in person, but not in body. That is not how it will forever be. At the glorious coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the dead in Christ, we will be reunited soul with incorruptible, changed, transformed body. And we will forever be with the Lord. In Revelation chapter 21 verses 1 through 4 tells us, when that happens, we will experience life with God forever in the new heavens and in the new earth. That we will enjoy ruling and reigning with him, worshiping and exalting him forever within the new heaven and the new earth. Now, before we get specifically to verse 10, let's review what we know beginning in chapter 4 and verse 16. We know from verse 16 that we are not to lose heart. We're not to faint as we recognize our physical bodies wear down. He'll go on to say that this is, in verse 17, a light affliction compared to the glorious body that God has prepared for his people for all eternity. Christian, don't become discouraged. Don't become faint-hearted when you recognize your body wears down. This is light and momentary when you consider the eternal and glorious body God has prepared for you. This should encourage us, if we're Christians, even as we face cancer, or endometriosis, or broken bones, or aching backs, or memory lapses, or constant sciatic nerve pain, or chronic migraines, or any other list of ailments that you presently experience, you and I should recognize we're not to lose heart. We're not to faint. We're not to grow weary because we recognize this body was not made to last forever. It's a tent. It's a tabernacle at best, but He is custom fitting for us an eternal, glorious body where we will rule and reign with Him forever. In fact, in chapter 5, verse 2, we're told that in this present body we groan. And the reason we yearn or long or groan is because we want the body that is being prepared for us, the one that God has custom fit for us. In chapter 5, verse 8, He tells us, "We're confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord." We take from verse 8 that if we die before the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, and we are Christians, yes, we are absent from body, but even as we have just said, we are immediately with the Lord. We aren't going to be disembodied souls forever. There's coming a resurrection of the dead. We will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. But notice verse 10, because we did not get to spend much time on it last week, and we really need to understand what it means. For verse 10 says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or whether it be bad." Verse 10 brings up a few questions we need to answer. Some things you and I, if we're thoughtful in our Christian life, need to wrestle through and then be able to settle in our hearts. Before we ask and answer those questions, briefly, for the sake of our own context, four very quick observations from verse 10 alone. Number one, all Christians will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us. It's inescapable. There are no exceptions. If you're a Christian, verse 10 says, we must all appear. Observation number two. Jesus Christ is the one who will be our judge. He will judge us. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. This is Christ's judgment seat. Other passages of Scripture tell us that God the Father is our judge. Romans 14, notably. But as we compare Scripture with Scripture, it is true to recognize the Father is our judge ultimately, but He delegates that responsibility to His Son. Acts 17 says, "I have appointed one who is to judge the world in righteousness." John chapter 5 and verse 27 rather says, "The Father has given all authority to execute judgment unto the Son." So all Christians will stand at the judgment seat. Jesus will be the judge. Observation number three. The judgment will take place after our death. Now this is implied in chapter 5 verses 1 through 9 because of the context. But again, as we compare Scripture with Scripture, we should easily be able to note, Hebrews 9:27 tells us, "It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this comes judgment." There may be one of two judgments we appear at, but all men will be judged. Then observation number four. And quite transparently, it is this observation that not only opens the Pandora's box of questions, but forces us to begin to answer them. The fourth observation from verse 10 is that the judgment of Jesus Christ upon all Christians will be according to our works. Did you read it? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Verse 10 tells us we will each receive what we deserve based upon whether we did what was good or what was wrong, evil, bad, while we were living. And while this observation is found in verse 10, we must also be willing to confess this is not an isolated teaching within Scripture. Jesus' own words in Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Those are Jesus' words. Son of Man's coming. When he does, he will reward people. It will be on the basis of works. Revelation 22 and verse 12. Behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. So 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10. Jesus is our judge. We go as Christians before the judgment seat. It's on the basis of our works. Revelation 22 says the same. So does Matthew 16. Our life here on earth could be described in many different words. But two of them that could never describe our time here on earth: unimportant or insignificant. If we are to be judged by God on the basis of our works, then what you and I do right now, every Monday when you wake up to begin the work week, every night as you lay your head on the pillow with thoughts about the day that is to come, everything we do, it may be many things, it's never unimportant. It's never insignificant. If in fact, Jesus will base our judgment upon works. But we need to ask ourselves, when he says he will judge us on the basis of our works, what exactly is he referencing? Is Paul talking about works that are assessed for rewards? Yes, Jesus will judge us on the basis of our works, but only in so much as he's going to give us rewards for the good or the bad that we do. Or when he speaks here in verse 10 of works, is he speaking of works that are necessary for eternal life? Do you see the difference? See what we're asking? We're asking, when Paul says every man's going to be judged by Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ on the basis of what he's done, good or bad, does he mean that's exclusively dealing with reward? It's all he's talking about. You're going to the judgment seat of Christ as a Christian, but that will only be on the basis of reward. If you've done good, you're going to get more reward. If you've done bad, you're going to get less reward. But that's all it deals with. Or, secondly, is he talking about works as it relates to the means by which we have eternal life? Which one? Well, if you are reared in the tradition I was, instantly, without even having to study the scriptures, we have a natural impulse that says it can't be salvation by works, because we know God does not save people by works. He saves people by faith. But if we're to answer this question, examining scripture with scripture, if we're to think meaningfully about this passage of Scripture instead of just running past it, it's going to be important for the next 20 minutes that you listen very precisely to what I am and what I am not saying. When Paul speaks about our works as it relates to the judgment seat of Christ, I think he has in mind two things: both our reward as Christians and our works as the demonstration of our faith. I'm going to take time to unpack both of those. But even as I begin, let's be honest. At first hearing, this sounds problematic because it sounds like I'm saying we are saved by works rather than salvation coming by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So before I unpack more, I want to be excessively clear. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 could not be more clear for us. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There is to be no argument with the clarity of Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Our works do not, and they cannot, earn our salvation. We will never be good enough to force God to take care of our sins. Salvation is a free gift of God's grace. It is received by faith. It is not and cannot be earned by any kind of work. If that's true, then how can one of the purposes or the goals or the aims of this judgment be the public declaration of our salvation? I want to steal from a different pastor's work and quote what he's wisely said for just a moment. He says, the answer is that our deeds will be the public evidence brought forth in Christ's courtroom to demonstrate that our faith is indeed real. Our deeds will be the public evidence brought forth to demonstrate not only that we have real faith, but also the varying measures of our obedience in faith. In other words, yes, salvation is by faith, but the evidence of our invisible faith is God transforming our life so that we live a life of good works. Our deeds are not the basis of our salvation. They are the evidence of our salvation. He gave an illustration like this I found to be very helpful. He said, my son talks like me. He looks like me. He loves what I love. Are those things the basis for what make him my son? Is he my son foundationally because he looks like me, because he talks like me, and because he loves what I love? He says, no. My son is my son by the wisdom and the grace of God, because his life came from my life. What's the evidence that his life came from my life? You don't see that part. You can't actually grab that part. So how do you know he's my son? Well, look at him. He looks like me. He's got my same facial characteristics. He talks like me. He loves the same things I love. But that is not the basis for why he's my son. It simply is what demonstrates he's my son. So, how is it that verse number 10 is a judgment whereby we will be rewarded by our works or for our works, and a judgment that demonstrates or validates we belong to Jesus by faith alone? Let's take the first one. How is this a judgment whereby our rewards are based upon works? This is seen throughout the New Testament. Believers will receive differing rewards according to varying degrees as they walk in obedience and love and righteousness with Christ. Listen to these verses. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 8. Now he that plants and he that waters are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. So earlier, Paul writing to the church of Corinth, here's what he says to them. He says, I need you to know this. Every man, some of them they plant, some of them water, but they do so to varying degrees. And to the difference or the distinction of their degree, so also is their reward of faithfulness. Ephesians 6 and verse 8. knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. It doesn't matter if this man's a slave or if he's a free man. If he does, as a believer, that which is good and holy and right, he will receive reward for that. And if he doesn't, he will not receive reward. In fact, Jesus' own words in Luke 19, 12 through 27, are one of the most famous parables you and I might have ever heard. The parable of the talents. Do you remember this? The Lord Jesus likens the coming glory to that of a man who has multiples of servants. And he gives to one servant 10 talents or pounds. He gives to another 5 pounds and to another 1. And then he leaves and goes away and he commands of them, occupy until I come. The one with the 10 pounds, what does he do? He works diligently, and when the master comes back, he doesn't just have 10 pounds. He has doubled his efforts. He has 20. Same with the man with 5. He now has 10. But even though the master said to him, occupy till I come, the one who simply had the 1 pound buried it, did nothing, and unfortunately had only that to show. As you study this parable, you can't but help and recognize that there are different degrees of reward for faithfulness in the life of the Christian. This is why, as the one man receives the 10 talents and doubles his efforts, the Lord receives him, gives him praise, and tells him he will receive great reward. He will rule and reign with him. But this parable also teaches there is a loss, not only of reward, but also of eternity. For those who claim to be faithful, but whose lives evidence they don't truly belong to Jesus. The lack of evidence is what demonstrates there really was no faith. And so not only does the one not receive reward, but in the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 30, the one who had the one and did nothing as evidence that he didn't really have it at all is sent into outer darkness. Now there is all kinds of debate within the Christian realm as to what the reward is we experience in eternity. It's not within the context of this sermon to talk exactly what the reward is, but I'll tell you what I think just for the sake of argument. Knowing there's great debate, I think, as we study Scripture, the reward we receive as Christians for a life of faithfulness to Him is greater privilege, responsibility, and joy in God throughout all of eternity. The more faithful you and I are as His people here, the greater is our privilege and responsibility there. So much still to say about that. But let me hasten on to what I also want to bring out, which is that the salvation you and I hold so dear on the day of the judgment seat is demonstrated by our works. You know words matter, don't you? I chose the word demonstrated very carefully. Our salvation at the judgment seat of Christ is demonstrated by works. I didn't say it's acquired. I did not say it's accomplished. I did not say it's secured by our works. I said it's demonstrated. It's an important distinction. Our works are what validate the reward we will receive at the judgment seat of Christ, but they also will be what demonstrate we belong to Jesus in the first place. I'm going to give you quite a few passages. I want you to see one of them. So before we see the others by just me referencing them, go to Romans chapter 2 for a brief moment. Romans chapter 2. The New Testament teaches over and over that our good works are what demonstrate we have eternal life. And the verse in 2 Corinthians 5, here in Romans 2, and the others I will give you fit this theme beautifully. Romans 2, We really could begin at verse 6 and go through verse 11. For our time, let's just focus on verses, 6 through 8. Speaking of this great God, who will render to every man according to his deeds or his works, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. If we go on to verse 9, also tribulation and anguish. Upon every soul of the man that doeth evil, of the Jews first, also the Gentile, but also glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good. To the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, for there's no respect of persons with God. You can't deny that chapter 2, verses 6 through 11 make clear that even so much as God as is not a respecter of persons, in these verses, the basis for whether or not one will spend eternity in glory or whether or not one will experience the wrath and anguish of God is based upon their deeds. That's what it says. So what we have to do is not just speak in concepts. That's the danger of our Christian faith. We speak of the concept of grace, the concept of salvation, the concept of eternal life, the concept of works, but we don't actually go to biblical texts. If we don't ever go to the biblical text, we don't see what the scripture is actually saying. And here the scripture seems to be indicating there's going to be at least some judgment based upon works. We see in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, I encourage you to write these down, God will assess people according to their works and even the great white throne judgment. That those who do evil will be thrown into the lake of fire and will experience the second death forever. We read in Galatians 5 and verse 21 that those who practice the works of the flesh will not enter the kingdom of God. Again, why won't they enter? Because they do the works of the flesh. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, we're told that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Two more. In Colossians 3:24, those who do good will receive the inheritance. And Paul, as you study him and the word inheritance in his writings, you can't help but notice the inheritance he speaks of is the kingdom of God. In Galatians 6 and verse 8, we're told that those who sow to the Spirit will obtain eternal life. Those who sow to the flesh will be destroyed and corrupted. So on the basis of just these texts, which isn't all of them, over and over again, the New Testament says our good works are important to our eternal life. Whether we spend forever with God or whether we spend forever in judgment. Which should make us realize, church, how we live is vital. Hear what I'm about to say. I have chosen these words very carefully. We cannot just profess to believe in Jesus Christ and not show any fruit and then expect to be with Christ forever. Remember the words of Jesus. Even in Matthew 7, he says, there are some who will prophesy in his name, who will do miracles in his name, who will cast out demons in his name, and yet they do not belong to him. Jesus will say on the last day to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. If that's true, here's the million-dollar question. Does this emphasis on the necessity of good works violate the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is that what we've been doing? This constant emphasis in the New Testament, me just reading what the text says, is this actually violating the gospel that is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Is that what we've done? Have we just changed the doctrine of our church and said, we now affirm salvation is not by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We believe salvation by works. What's happened? Paul actually repeatedly says, we're not justified by the works of the law, but we are justified by the faith that comes in Jesus Christ. How can he say that, but then everywhere else we read we hear about the essential need for works. Take even Ephesians 2, the passage that's so clear. We belong to Jesus on the basis of grace alone, through faith alone. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What's verse 10 say? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So let me say just a few things that I think will clarify all of this. I pray it will. Number one, Paul says that works do not justify us. And he says works are necessary for eternal life. He says both. And when I say Paul, I mean God, because Paul's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul says salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and he says works are necessary. Here's what I would say to that. Paul has every clear understanding of what he is saying. He is not contradicting himself. Scripture is not contradictory. It is coherent. If we don't understand it, the problem isn't with God's word. It's with us. We must seek to reconcile what it says, but we can't excuse away exact and obvious texts that clearly say what they do. So the first one is, Paul says both, and he's not contradicting himself. Number two, there's four. Our good works cannot be the basis of our justification, and they cannot be the basis of our eternal life. Scripture is clear. No one is righteous enough to meet God's standard of perfection. Our good works cannot merit God's favor, since we fall short of what God requires. Did you just hear that? Please tell me you heard that. Good works cannot be the basis of our justification or our eternal life. Number three, that is why the Bible says our only hope of eternal life is the atoning death of Jesus Christ on the cross, by which he paid for our sins and promises eternal life to anyone who puts their faith in him. So do you notice in number two and three, we just affirmed the gospel of grace alone? Now number four. Then what role do good works have? How can Paul say they're necessary if we are saved by grace alone? Here it is. And here's what the scripture on repeat needs you to recognize as you read it. Good works are necessary as the fruit, as the evidence that what you claim is actually true. James says it this way. You say you have faith. Fine and dandy for you. That's a paraphrase, by the way, okay? That's great. You say you have faith. How do I know it? How do I know you have faith? When you see somebody who is unclothed, because of all that Christ has done in you, your desires and affections having changed, whereby you maybe would have in the past gone, something by the grace of God says, I want to help them. That's not natural to me. He saved me by grace alone. And now he's changed me, transformed me, given me new affections. And I want to help. I want to work. Now, this side of glory, do we do that perfectly? No. You shouldn't be grieved this morning if you can think of that one instance back in 1987 when somebody did need to be clothed and you're like, no. That's not throwing a wrench in all of what it means for you to be a Christian. But if this morning you say you're a Christian, that you by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, have rested in the righteousness of Jesus for your justification, and you have absolutely no affection for him, And as you trace back through your time of having said you're a Christian, and you notice there's no affection for loving the brethren. There's no increased love for God. There's no increasing desire to obey Him. I don't know how you read the New Testament and aren't alarmed. I don't know what you're doing. You're banking everything on this prayer you prayed that didn't do anything to change your life. When Paul and the rest of the New Testament, including Jesus, say, though you be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the only way that's actually true is your works change. You're not saved by them, but they're what prove you've been saved. They're what show Jesus truly has entered your life and made you new. You know what terrifies me? This church and countless others like it and unlike it. I don't know how many of us claim that we honestly have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and adamantly oppose works for salvation, as we should, but wrongly, and I would say sinfully, misunderstand the scriptures by saying works are unimportant. Works are unessential. Unnecessary. When passages like 2 Corinthians 5 and others we have looked at and countless others we haven't say in stereo to us. Do you know the public demonstration? Do you know the courtroom evidence that everyone will be able to say, yep, they're a Christian? You can't stand on the witness stand in that courtroom and say, I'm a Christian because I said so. You're a Christian. Revelation 20, Revelation 21, 2 Corinthians 5, Romans 2. Because as one who has received Christ by faith alone, He so dramatically changed you that those who look at you go, oh, the faith that God gave to that man or woman, the grace that's been extended to that man or woman, look at the way they live. Of course they're Christians. Of course they belong to Jesus. Of course they're His. If we could just get this, if we could see that what we do here and now matters for then and there, maybe, just maybe, our internal life would be so much more joy-filled and glorifying to God now. For someone to claim that they're alive but show no evidence of being alive, it calls that claim into question. It's just how it functions. This is how works function. They aren't the basis of our scriptural Christian life. Our life comes by the grace of Jesus Christ and the work of His Holy Spirit. But it is our good works that demonstrate we truly are alive, that we really have been born again. Those who do such good works will be on that final day, raised from the Lord, incorruptible. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so, to be necessarily redundant and clear, even as we begin to participate in the Lord's Supper, when you take the juice and you take the bread this morning, you're not taking it because you've earned it. You're not taking it because something in you is so good you deserve it. You're taking it, if you're a Christian, because Jesus Christ in His righteousness paid your sin debt. But if that doesn't motivate you to righteousness and holiness, maybe you don't actually have the faith you claim to be having. So we'll all appear, if we're Christians, before the judgment seat of Christ. we will receive the proportionate reward based upon things done in the body, good or bad. Because works matter, just not for our justification. Let's pray together. Father, do your will in your people. Oh, I feel spliced the atom this morning, Father. Who's capable for such a thing? What man is capable to explain to your holy, loved people the importance of works as necessary, but not for our justification's sake? Please, Spirit of God, seal in the hearts of your people what is true and banish from their minds what I have said that's caused confusion or doubt. I've tried my very best to be faithful to you. I've tried to be honest and clear. But even as I pray, I confess, I see so many frailties in myself and so many difficulties that prevent me from being as clear as I'd like to be. I'm very grateful that your Spirit preaches better than I can. May his work redound in the hearts of his people. And oh, how I pray that even this morning you would alarm appropriately those who have empty, baseless faith and should have no confidence whereby they think they belong to you. And for those who are confident and who are grateful, whose lives give obvious testimony that they belong to you, may you remind them freshly that the works that they do are only good and only gracious because first you have enacted in their lives for their best good. Having saved them and made them your own, they now have the ability to serve, to live, and to work for your glory. Remind them of this truth this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.